Good morning, all.
Good morning.
We only have two sessions left for this teaching, and certainly we're not going to be able to finish everything we need to we want to address. But moving ahead in our module here to the Last Supper, and specifically part of the Last Supper, the issue of communion. Normally this takes me 2 or 3 hours to do. I'll try to do an executive summary of it in 45 minutes. Many of you will disagree with me on what I have to say, but that's what makes it fun. That's what makes us Episcopalians, because we have a larger tent that allows for disparities of opinions. So, before we get into the actual text of the New Testament regarding this, I want to put out three different understandings of what the Eucharist is in different religious traditions. The first is the Catholic view called transubstantiation. And transubstantiation basically is the view that when the priest says the words of consecration, the bread and wine are transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ, literally. And bread and wine only have the appearance of bread and wine. But they're not bread and wine. They are the body and blood of Christ. And that becomes so when the priest says the words of consecration. That teaching is specifically objected to in the Episcopal Church. An 1801 statement of beliefs. And you can find the objections of the Episcopal Church to that point of view in the Book of Common Prayer, page 873. I'm not going to go through it here. 873, the Episcopal Church objects to the teaching of transubstantiation. And yet, many of the ways the Episcopal Church celebrates the Eucharist is similar to the Catholic ways of doing it, including how we have it reserved, how we have a special sacristy for it to be handled. And so many of the disciplines that are used within the Episcopal Church are similar, almost identical, to Catholic practice. However, there is not a belief in transubstantiation as we have in the Catholic Church. There's another term here which is not used often. It's held by some Protestant communities called consubstantiation. Consubstantiation is similar to the Catholic view, meaning that the body and blood of Christ are contained within the elements, but the elements are not transubstantiated, meaning it's still bread and it's still wine, but within it, you have the body and blood of Christ. The way it's been sometimes explained is if you take an iron and put it in fire, there will be fire inside of that iron, but it doesn't stop being iron. Whereas in the Catholic view of transubstantiation, you only have the appearance of bread and wine. And then for most of the Protestant world, the view is that this is a symbolic remembrance. And that the words of Jesus, this is my body, this is my blood, are not to be taken literally. But it is, in fact, a symbolic remembrance. Very important sacrament, because there are only two sacraments specifically instituted by Jesus, those being baptism and communion. But it is not any kind of transformation whatever. And you don't need a person who is a priest to say words of consecration in order to make communion valid. Within our community, you still have to be a priest in order to say the words of consecration, and that's not delegated down to a deacon or to any other lay ministry. You must be an ordained priest. So, moving from those three understandings, different understandings, I want to talk about what questions we're going to try to address in this abbreviated session. Who is authorized to conduct the communion service? Well, here comes a priest, Catholic Church, that would be so. Here are priests, yes. But that's not the view of most of the Protestant world. So we're going to take a look at that.
Who is permitted to receive communion?
And what is the basis for who can receive it or not? Here we say all baptized Christians, but sometimes we go even further than that. Those who seek a deeper relationship with God and Christ may come forward, and that doesn't necessarily include all Christians. So we have a more liberal view as to who may come forward. In Catholic world, that is not so. And in the Catholic world, if you're not a Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or a member of the Polish National Church, you may not participate in communion. And their members may not participate in our communion. Why is that? Because our priests are not priests. They didn't have valid ordination, and what they're doing isn't valid. So you wouldn't want to give the impression that anything that we do here has any validity. That may sound divisive, because it is divisive. Instead of divisive is necessary, but we'll see about that. So having given that very brief introduction, let's take a look at the last two things here. Is communion for distribution at a service, or is it also for veneration? Within the Catholic community, you'll have a consecrated bread out for exposition, and people will actually have adoration, and we don't have that here. That is also objected to in the Book of Common Prayer in the same passage that I mentioned to you before. Let's see what the scriptures have to say about that. Does the new covenant instituted by Jesus nullify the Hebrew Scriptures covenant? Does it nullify it or not? I don't know that we'll have time to get to that. But it's a question that deserves to be answered. So, what we're going to do here is we are going to look at every reference in the New Testament, all of them, that address this topic. Before we get into it, let me tell you where they are. In the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's an account of the Last Supper with communion service. In John's account, there is a description of the meaning of communion in the sixth chapter in great detail. But John's account of the Last Supper does not include a communion service. It does include a foot-washing ceremony, which is only included in John's account and not in the synoptics. So we want to look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, plus John's account of the meaning of communion, even though he doesn't discuss it in the terms of the Last Supper. We also want to see what Paul has to say about it, because Paul's accounts are written before any of the others, and we will find that it is Paul's description that becomes the liturgy of the church. If you read what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, that is basically the liturgy of the church. So, let us review it and see how we can benchmark that against the questions we posed up front. Any questions so far? But stop me if I'm not making any sense. Let's take a look first at Mark's account. Mark's account is the earliest of the gospel accounts, according to most, but not all, modern scholars. So, this is all that it says. And before we get into it, a point that I have repeatedly made in all of these presentations, very few words, fantastic meaning, in terms of their effects upon civilization. If we were to read all of these texts together, and just read them through, we would be done in 5 or 6 minutes. And yet 5 or 6 minutes of reading transforms civilization. Mark's account, as they did eat, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank it, and he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." That's it. So if all we had was Mark's account, there's no evidence that this is to be repeated by any of us. All it says is that's what has happened there. There's no admonition that you should repeat that, that that's a sacrament people should repeat. It simply says that's what happened there. So that you only had Mark's account, there is no guidance for further repeating it. Let's take a look at Matthew's account. Matthew's account. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament." And now Matthew will add, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Matthew will have a little more text, explanation as to what it's about. But again, if you only had Mark and Matthew, there is no guidance for having this repeated as part of a religious expression by anybody else in the future. That's just what he said to those folks there. So that's what you have if you have just those two accounts. Are you with me on that? So let's take a look at our next one. Before we get further into it, I want to talk about atonement and blood of atonement. Not something that we often talk about in this Episcopal church, but it's critical to really understand why we have the blood of Christ and why it takes on such great meaning here. I have a passage here from Leviticus, which is from the Hebrew Scriptures, and one from Hebrews. Within Jewish understanding, blood of atonement is required for forgiveness for sins. That's why you have blood atonement. In fact, if you take a look in the book of Genesis, why is Abel's gift accepted and Cain's not? It doesn't tell you there. Later on, you find out why. Cain gives what he did, fruit of the ground, vegetation, and Abel gives a blood sacrifice. Cain says, "Wait a second. He raises animals. And I am a farmer. So I gave what I could give, and he gave what he could give." But obviously, God was not pleased with Cain's offering. He told him, it's not any good. And so Cain, in Christian doctrine, is often seen as the creator of the personal religion. I'll give God what I choose to give rather than what is demanded. Cain becomes a liar to God. He says, "Where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Don't know." And the creator, he becomes a liar and a murderer, and someone who doesn't obey God's command, because apparently God demanded blood sacrifice, which becomes clear later on. If you know, you don't see it there. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes the atonement for the soul." So we have two concepts here, repentance and atonement. Repentance, I'm sorry for what I did. Atonement is, this is what we do because we're sorry. Atonement is what you do because you're sorry. And here it says, blood is what makes atonement. You can't atone for yourself by God's economy, so blood must be shed. In the Hebrew Scripture economy, the blood of animals is shed. In the New Testament economy, God's own blood is shed. In the book of Acts, it said that Jesus, God purchased the church with his own blood, God's own blood. And in the book of Hebrews, which talks about these issues, all things are purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. And so Jesus here changes the basis of atonement from the sacrifice of animals, which were repeatedly given each year, to one permanent sacrifice, the sacrifice of the blood of God himself. Are you with me on that? I just wanted to provide a little context for those statements. Yes, sir?
It has only just occurred to me by reading this as to whether there is a connection between the blood used in the Passover to mark the homes of the Jews and the blood which is referred to in this Passover feast.
Good. Everybody hear the question? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, some people say, see, that God needed the blood on the door to know which houses to go into. God can figure these things out without somebody putting something on the door. The blood of Passover is, I put the blood on the door, I have atonement for my sins on my house. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. It's not because I need a little marker on the door, because God can't figure out which house is with. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with a more theological concept there. And then we say, Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. With me? Good. Now we get to something from Luke. Now Luke is a companion of Paul, and so Luke and Paul's ideas do come together. And so here will be the first time you find that communion is for a remembrance. But it doesn't necessarily say that everybody has to do it forever. They do it for remembrance. But it doesn't say that it has to be observed by all through time. It says that they have to do it. So take a look. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body with the... is given for you. And now Luke will add something that you did not find in Mark or in Matthew. Do this in remembrance of me. And therefore many Protestant groups say, this is all a remembrance and not a literal transubstantiation or a consubstantiation. Likewise, the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the New Testament, my blood, which is shed for you. So here we have the concept of remembrance, but we don't have any directive that it should be repeated by everybody for all time. Here it is said only to these apostles. Everybody with me? And now we're going to get a little more specific. We're now going to find out from John chapter 6, which gives it a context. If you didn't have John chapter 6 and you only had those three Gospels, you didn't necessarily have any communion service in which we repeat throughout time. And by the way, there's no place yet have you found anything about making sure that somebody becomes an ordained priest that only they can say these words. All you have is what I'm showing you here. Jesus says to them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That is a controversial statement. This is not said at the Last Supper. This is not Last Supper related whatsoever. People are wondering, what does that mean? Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. So if you want to take that literally, that's a tough saying. Now consider you're a first century Jew, you're walking around and up comes some guy you never met before, he says that to you. Put yourself not through the prism of all of our liturgy and all of your church history. Consider that you're a Jew walking through Palestine and somebody comes up and says that to you, you've never seen it before. And that's what he said. Consider what your reaction would be to that. And the reaction was everybody there said, we don't want to have anything to do with this. They took a hike. I'm not calling it a hard saying. They're calling it a hard saying. Many of his disciples heard this. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Jesus knew that his disciples murmured and said, does this offend you? Do you see the Son of Man ascend what he was before? Now here is where you get the view of Protestants who say that they never meant this to be literal. This is where they go specifically to get that point, and that Jesus is speaking only figuratively. It's the spirit that quickeneth, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Not really saying that you should eat body. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. So many Protestant communions say, what you want to do is take Jesus' words inside of you and eat those words and make them part of you, not so much a physical consuming of body and blood. Because he says, the flesh profits nothing. Now I want to go to the discussion of what Paul says. This is absolutely critical because it is Paul here who takes the concept of it being real body and blood and puts it into a communion service where it is repeated. Everything else before, we didn't have Paul, we don't have the concept that this is a repeated communion service. Even the passage in John is ambiguous enough to know that it could only be done once, or maybe it's only reading his words, but it doesn't actually say it has to be part of the communion service. Of course, we have no priests who are authorized to say words of consecration or whatever. And by the way, before I go further on this, within the New Testament itself, in the later Pauline letters, which are of disputed authorship, we have bishops and deacons. We don't have any priests. There are no priests in the New Testament except one place in the letter of Peter when he talks about you are a royal priesthood speaking to all believers. And that's why some say that we're all priests. Priesthood of all believers, you are a royal priesthood. But no place in the New Testament do you find a specific priesthood called out with specific authorities to say words of consecration. I want to then see where they get that from. But let's take a look here what Paul has to say. Because as I said in the beginning, it is Paul's writing rather than the other gospel writings, which gives the basis for this as being a continuing practice, and his words become our liturgy. So let's see what he says. I have received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you. Interesting, why did I bold it? I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. He didn't receive it from the people who went to the Last Supper. He didn't talk to the apostles. He got it from God. Just like in Galatians, if you read in the first chapters of Galatians, I didn't get anything that I know from speaking to the apostles. I got it directly from God. I didn't even go to see the apostles. I went away to Arabia for 3 years. I didn't even talk to these folks. My revelation comes from God. And here, he says, I got it from God. And by the way, if you're a fundamentalist who has to believe that every single word is God-breathed, if you read the book of Acts, in chapter 9, where Paul is converted, the first thing he does after he regains his sight after being knocked off the horse is go to Jerusalem, meet with the apostles, and start preaching. If you read in Galatians, he doesn't go to see them for 3 years. So which is it? Scholars generally say we will prefer the writings from his own hand than what the third party wrote about. But that's a topic for another day. The Lord Jesus, the same night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take this. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Right out of our liturgy. In the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes. Now, this is where those who believe that it is a not just a remembrance, but either a transubstantiation or consubstantiation. Go. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's a very scary statement. So just a piece of bread and some grape juice, maybe you don't get that. Don't take it unworthily, otherwise you're guilty of actually killing Jesus. But let a man examine himself so that he eat that bread and drink of that cup. He that drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So if that is what it is, it doesn't sound like it's just a piece of bread. Whether it's transubstantiation, consubstantiation, who is authorized to make it such is not discussed, but it clearly doesn't seem like it's just a piece of bread either. By the way, let me give a little context for 1 Corinthians 11. The entire letter of 1 Corinthians, if you read it, is Paul giving advice and chastisement often to a church that's in trouble. We don't really understand his teaching of all that well. And if you read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 11, this is basically, communion is basically a potluck supper where people brought food. And the people who were well off gorged themselves in the beginning so that nothing was left for the poor folks who came at the end. He admonishes them against doing that. But there's not anything about somebody saying words of consecration and giving its own to specific people in the way we currently have divided the world. But also, if you take a look at it, it doesn't sound like it's simply bread. So it's got to be something more difficult here. Yes, sir?
I'm a bit concerned, well, add something. The 1662 Book of Common Prayer, before the General Confession, has several long passages which are hardly ever read, but my recollection, the end of those is, or else not come to that holy table. In other words, unless you've confessed and done all these things. And that is...
comes right from there.
Yeah.
Now let's take a look at a little bit. Yes, ma'am.
Would you explain the difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation?
I did that in the beginning. Let me do it again quickly. Transubstantiation is the Catholic doctrine that when the priest says the words of consecration, the bread and wine are no longer bread and wine. They are the body and blood of Christ. They have, we have the appearance of like bread and wine. Consubstantiation is the body and blood of Christ are within the elements, but they don't stop being bread and wine. There's still bread and wine, but there's also body and blood of Christ within them. It's a nuance, but it is a difference.
Paul was not present at Last Supper. He says he received it from God, not from discussion with the other apostles. And this was written before the Gospels. So there are some scholars who say that the Gospel accounts took from Paul and inserted them there.
And granted, no discussion of a priesthood with exclusive authority to other words of consecration. Before we go on to my next slide, I also wanted to show you in terms of understanding of this in early Christianity. There's a book called the Didache, which is not in the New Testament, but was widely used in early Christianity. Most scholars think it was about the year 100, 110. And what it is a Christian instruction manual on how to observe Christian ceremonies. And within it, you have a discussion of how to observe communion. And so the reason that they think it's a little bit later than some of the other writings, you now have a church organization to some extent where there are rules governing how you're supposed to do what you do. I have it here. I'm just not going to have time to go through it all. If you read it, and you can see it right after, it's a very short passage. It talks about giving thanks. It talks about not giving communion to those who are not baptized. And it talks about not giving it to people unworthily. It quotes Jesus and says, don't give that which is holy to the dogs. So you have to give it to only people who are worthy. There is no discussion of who says words of consecration at all. Not there. So this is about 100 and 120. And just like in Paul's account, there are no priests at all. There. Now here we're going to get to some question about, is it possible, or Jesus, who was a Jew, and never claimed that he was not a Jew, would ever specifically give advice that he was supposed to drink blood or not?
This is what becomes before the text on atonement. The text on atonement I have is 1711. This is 1710, which says, "Who anybody of the house of Israel, strangers or sojourn among you, that eats any matter of blood, I will set my soul against that person, cut him off from among his people." No eating of blood, ever. So the notion that a Jewish person would tell you, you have to eat my blood, would be completely unacceptable in any manifestation of Judaism that existed at that time. And even today, if you've ever had kosher meat, you don't get any rare steaks or rare roasted, there's no rare anything. Everything is well cooked to make sure there's no blood in it. No blood. And by the way, something which the Christian church has completely blown off, that there are no Christian sects that observe it, even the most fundamentalists. At the Jerusalem Council, where the question came up as to what rules from the Hebrew Scriptures are now obligatory on Gentiles who join, Gentiles, non-Jews who join, do they have to keep all of the law of Moses, part of it? There is an absolute prohibition on eating of blood, which is obligatory on all Gentiles. And notwithstanding that, there are no Christian communities which observe it. Why is this? Because people later ask Paul a question when he's not in Jerusalem. What about that? Don't worry about anything. There are no dietary rules. So Christian church goes with Paul and what he says later, not with what Paul agreed to, supposedly agreed to, in the book of Acts. And so you can see the paramount importance of Paul in the development of Christian thought. Now, when we talk about everything about Jesus has to be taken literally, so see, it says, this is my body, therefore he didn't mean this contains my body, or it's a symbolic thing. Jesus often speaks in symbolic terms, and here's one of them. So not everything that he says needs to be taken literally. Some of it is designed to be taken figuratively. So it's just when you read in John, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. Eat my words, so to speak. If your eye offends thee, pluck it out. Better go into the kingdom of God than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. I don't know any Christian sects were advising people to pluck out their eyes in any place. That is a figure of speech that's not meant to be taken literally. And so no, he doesn't mean it to be taken literally often. So one of the things we have to parse as we're going through all this is what is to be taken literally and what is only a figurative representation, and then what figure do we take from it? When does Jesus say he is present with you? So some say, well, we have to have the Eucharist, that's where he's present. And if you're Catholic, you will have actual exposition of the Eucharist, you'll have prayers before it. And it's not done in our communion, but is done in a Catholic communion. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So the question that many Protestants will ask is, if Jesus is in the midst of you whenever there's two or more, how is it he differently there in a consecrated way? He's there whenever two or more are gathered together in his name. And there are those who will say, well, there's a difference. But that difference is a fabrication of their minds and not any place explained. It's something that they will come up to make their theology about. Here, whenever there are two or three are gathered in his name, he is there in the midst of them. When I was a little kid growing up, I never could understand when they would tell me in the synagogue, oh, you got to have 10 men who are baptized, or yeah. 10 men who have had bar mitzvahs to have a valid service. And one of the questions I asked myself, I didn't ask it to anybody else, because I was only a little kid at the time. And so if I have 9 people, God doesn't hear what we have to say, and God's not with us. We need a 10th person, and maybe God will listen to us. Two or more to gather in God's name as a service. I could never understand why you needed 10. And that somehow God would consider it valid service unless you had 10.
but there are others who think that. Everybody has different kinds of religious views, as you can see here in communion. And unfortunately, the Christian world has been racked with people having violent disagreements with each other, violence literally against each other, over different understandings of something that's supposed to bring us all together. That which was supposed to bring us together as a people is used for dividing us often. That really is lamentable.
When does Jesus say he's present? This is one of my favorite verses from all of the New Testament.
This is a quote of Jesus from the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not only about the end of the world. It's about reports on the seven churches and how he thinks they're doing and how he manifests themselves to them.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him.
Sup with him, have communion with him. Be with me. So here, God is outside the door, and God is looking for you. God is looking for you. But God is not forcing his way through the door, knocking. You just have to hear the voice. And you have communion. Bears communion. So, Jesus says he is present in those situations. And
so the question is, how is he differently present if you believe in transubstantiation or consubstantiation?
There is communion in resurrection. In the resurrection, you have communion with Jesus. Here in Luke's account, people didn't even recognize who he was. He was able to take different shapes, different forms. And Mary thought he was the gardener, and then has a different form. He can go through doors with a resurrection body. You're not subject to the constraints of the material world. Take different shapes, you can go through doors. You're like the wind. You can't be necessarily touched and captured unless it wants you to be.
Return to Jerusalem, found the 11 gathered together. The Lord is risen indeed. He's appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in that way, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. When you come together and break bread,
that's how Jesus becomes known to you. It's not necessarily a physical thing. And when you want to have communion with your friends, or you want to make peace with someone who you're not getting along with, isn't the best way to do it is to sit down and break bread with them. When you break bread with somebody, you get a chance to know them better. And
here we have communion with Jesus when there is the breaking of bread. So the communion service is a powerful service where we come together, stand, kneel next to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we commune with our God and we commune with each other. I don't want to get into this because I don't have time to do it. I do want to advise that you possibly read the portrait of Jesus from Father James Berzoni. He's a Catholic priest in good standing, a very famous priest and a very famous author. I'll just read you briefly from his view of communion about who's allowed to come and who's not allowed to come. At the Last Supper, the apostles still did not know who Jesus, the divine Son of God, was. They were not even sure who he was still. Jesus gave them their first communion anyway. I'm not sure that they were fully aware what communion really was. It took a long time to fully realize more fully the mystery of Jesus. I wonder how insistent Jesus would be today on theological orthodoxy. I don't know, but he placed few doctrinal demands on those who followed him. So here, Catholic priest is arguing, even though he's in a communion which denies communion to those who are not of his denomination, to be a little bit more expansive into considering the way Jesus would have considered it, which is to be more welcoming and to use it to bring people together. Jesus wanted his believers to be brought together. Lamentably, the Christian world has used communion services not always to bring people together, but rather to divide them. And that is really a tragedy of how communion has gone.
in this world. And if we want to do something with ecumenical, it would be a good thing to try to overcome such divisions. We could all be one as Jesus taught us that we should be one. Anything more I would do, I'd have to go into more detail than I have for the next few minutes. So the next few minutes I have is supposed to end at 10. Questions, comments about this? Yes, sir.
The passage that you have up there, just for folks who don't remember, comes right after or is part of the road to Emmaus. So that is a summary of what is in the road to Emmaus story is literally played out, where they don't recognize the stranger they're walking with until he not only explains the scriptures, but then they have a meal, and then all of a sudden they realize that's Jesus. So I just wanted to remind people who are familiar with the road to Emmaus story that this is not just a reflection here. There's a significant narrative in the book of Luke. And of course, that road to Emmaus is even referenced in the longer ending to Mark, although the road to Emmaus isn't there. So two of the synoptics refer to this episode.
Thank you for that amplification. So one question, yes, sir. Yes, sir.
This is a political comment, but it's in the military, if you're a captain, priest, you must agree to give communion to anyone who comes, whether they're Catholic or not. Mm-hmm. So the Catholic Church is aware of that, and so sure, if you really believe that you can't do it, you can't be a priest in the military, but if, as long as you can do this, you can be in the military. So they must be a little bit...
So I didn't know that. I did not know that. There had to be
That is the case.
Yes. I did not know that. That's an interesting point. No. So one question for us all to ponder. If it doesn't say anything about priests in the New Testament, it doesn't mention anything about only a certain person is allowed to say these words of consecration, and it doesn't say it in the Didache, which is the Christian instruction manual from the turn of the first century, from whence cometh it? And why do we have such emphasis on it? I have looked diligently to find out the first reference to where this becomes a rule. And I have been, notwithstanding asking people who are more expert than myself, my own looking, can't find it until you get to the Council of Trent, which is in the 1400s. I'm sure it exists before then. I just haven't found it before then. But a question that I would ask also, that if Dr. Halpern and I are on an island alone, you know, a piece of bread, and we want to celebrate communion, could we do it, or we don't have a valid person to say valid words? I would posit that we could do that as Christian brothers together, that wherever two or more are gathered together, the air is he in the midst of us. And I don't need anybody who's a priest to say words in order for me to commune with my God. That's my own view. That's not, I'm trying to say things that not everybody would agree with. But there's something for you to ponder. If you're alone on an island with one other believer, and you want to have a communion service as it's described here in the New Testament, you have a piece of bread, just you and one other person. Can you have valid communion service? In my judgment, you can. It would be just as valid as if you came here or any other place. Out of time. God bless you all. Thursday night, we're going to be doing more on the issue of forgiveness. We're going to be going out of the sunflower into the more general questions of forgiveness, justice, and we're going to try to look at some of the sacred texts of different religious traditions that address the issue of who is authorized to forgive, who is not authorized to forgive. What does forgiveness mean? Does forgiving require you to forget? Or do you forget but not forget? How does that all work? And we're trying to do that Thursday night. I look forward to seeing if any of you were able to do it. Otherwise, we'll have our last session on this next week. And what we'll try to do next week will be the trial of Jesus and the crucifixion. To do as much of that as is possible before we enter and to Palm Sunday and Holy Week. Peace.